Well, good morning. Yeah, things are a little different here this morning, but I'm excited to make these changes and to see what the Lord does in our midst. Our pews have been full for some while, and so we've prayed about this also for some while. In fact, for about the last year as elders, we've been praying about what do we do? What's the direction that we go? There's new people coming. We want to be a church that is welcoming. And there is room for people to feel comfortable. And so this is the direction we've sought to go. And here we go, I guess. This morning's message is His name's sake. I've been reading through Romans 9, and Romans 9 is a difficult passage for many, as it says some very huge and necessary things about God. And that shouldn't come to some surprise, because when we talk about God Himself, the supremacy of God, there should be some things that we just go, whoa, that's big. And Romans 9 is no exception in regards to that. And I think an appropriate title there is, in fact, His name's sake, for that is really the direction and the emphasis of Romans 9, and ultimately the emphasis of the gospel itself is for God's name's sake, for His glory, man's chief purpose, as identified throughout the scriptures and by many confessions throughout the history of the church, is to bring glory to God, that all of creation was created for that one fact, that it would glorify God in its existence. And God, through His plan and His purposes, is redeeming creation, that He would indeed, in fact, receive all glory unto Himself. Jonathan Edwards labeled it like this: the end for which God created the world. And that end, in fact, is for His glory. This is the heart of Paul's command, as we see throughout the gospel and as we see here in Romans 9. It's his, the heart of his command as we move eventually to chapter 12 and we get to the very practical application of Romans. And we read, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." The glory of God should be our emphasis in all that we do. It is at the heart of the believer, or should be at the heart of the believer, and it is at really at the heart of the gospel itself. God's offer, God's heart, and God's will is to declare His glory for His name's sake, to which we partake in, as we share in the divine riches that are afforded to those who believe, and as we contend for the gospel in the hope of God our Savior. And so let us read Romans chapter 9, and the attempt is to be able to cover this, not exhaustively, but Romans 9 in its totality, as I believe that is how we need to look at it here. So Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 1. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow, an unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, which are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise: at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not yet done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, that's key in all of this, folks, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, God's choice, would stand. Not because of works, praise the Lord for that, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Well, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel pursuing of law of righteousness did not arrive at that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Let us pray and commit this time to the Lord. Dear Lord, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for the public reading of your word. I thank you that we can hear the truth, that we know that you have given this to us through the Holy Spirit, that it is inerrant and infallible. And Lord, that we need to be students of the whole counsel of God. And so, Lord, I just ask here this morning that you would give much wisdom, that you would give us hearts, minds, ears that are ready to listen and to understand, that we would submit ourselves, even our own ideas, unto you, and that you would transform us, that you would sanctify us, that you would teach us of your great mercy, your great love, your great gospel. And may we commit ourselves to be vessels for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now there's a number of different areas that we want to work through as we tackle this passage. And I know you're probably sitting there thinking, really, 33 verses before we get to 10:15. Wish me luck. the first three verses, and I'm not going to reread this whole passage, little parts we're going to touch on, but the first three verses really presents emphatically the heart of Paul in light of the gospel, in light of his great concern for evangelism, his great concern for the lost, his great concern for his countrymen, the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, that they would come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, this Jesus Christ crucified. And Paul's heart is breaking. It is exposed to us in these first three verses. To further speak to this, Paul will write in verse 1 of chapter 10, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation," speaking specifically of Israel, of the Jew. "This is my heart for them." In fact, the first three verses present to us, ultimately, the tragedy of unbelief. The tragedy of unbelief. And I don't think any of us have to think very hard or very far to think of somebody that we know that's maybe very close to us even, that suffers this tragedy of unbelief. Because they will not open their minds or their hearts to the Lord. They will not hear the gospel or the message of salvation. And so we can empathize with this. We can recognize this. And maybe our hearts too are broken here this morning for somebody. These first three verses, there is genuine concern that is brought forward. This genuine concern, Paul says, is testified by the conscience, by his conscience in the Holy Spirit. But this isn't just some sensation or emotionalism, but this is legitimate, real, real, genuine concern for the lost. It's an awakening to the reality that those without Christ will spend an eternity in hell. We don't like to think about that, do we? Especially when it's loved ones. But the unbelieving world, if they remain in that state, they will spend an eternity in hell under the wrath and the punishment of God. And Paul's heart is broken. It is awakened to this reality. It is not put on the back bench. This is a spirit-driven realization of the truth. This is a resignation and expulsion of Paul's heart. And he uses words like great sorrow or unceasing grief. And look even at verse 3 as it intensifies. "For I could wish myself accursed," Paul says. And he's speaking hyperbolic here. He's not really hoping that he would be separated from God. He uses this language, "I wish, for I could wish." And this accursed is this word anathema, which means to be pledged to destruction. If only I could save my countrymen, I could wish that I myself would be pledged to destruction if he would open their eyes. This is his heart. This is his heart. The intense desire for the gospel to be made known. And turn with me back to Romans chapter 1 here just quickly. I might say just quickly a lot this morning. Verse 14, Paul writes, "I," speaking of himself, "am under obligation both to Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, from beginning to end, from consummation to eternity, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" This is Paul's conviction, his calling, his evangelistic heart. And yet, his own countrymen, Paul, a Jew called to minister to the Gentiles, yet burdened for his people who have greatly rejected nationally rejected their Messiah, the promised seed of Abraham. And so he says, for the sake of them, his desire is to extend help beyond the present situation. This Greek word speaks to betterment. It speaks to presenting an advantage. Finally, you could give them my people. If only I could give them advantage, finally their eyes would open. But Paul knows deep down in his heart that yet he desires these things. For I could wish, he says, that he himself, like the rest of us, cannot in any stretch procure the salvation for anyone. We can't. We're helpless in this matter. We cannot atone. We must trust the Lord. Paul has already given us Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is nothing in ourselves that can somehow remedy this situation. And Paul's heart breaks. And so I ask you here this morning, are we concerned about the gospel? Are we concerned about the gospel? Do we have a burden for the lost? Do we cry out to God in this vein, or do we put it out of our mind because we just don't want to think about it? Are we concerned about the gospel? The second area in this text I want to draw your attention to is verses 4 and 5. Where Paul very clearly goes on to say that distinction, revelation, and promise. Three key words that I think in our own lives we need to recognize. Distinction, revelation, and promise do not say by themselves. And in fact, they never did. They never did. Paul will work through this. He speaks to my countrymen, my brother, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. And the statement really there isn't to be just, well, he's naming a people group. He's drawing our attention back to the chosen, the covenant people of Israel, the Abrahamic covenant. If you remember, in Genesis 35, 9 to 12, Jacob's name is changed to what? Israel. This is where he's drawing them to. These are the people named by God, called out by God, given a special identity by God. These are the covenant people. These are the people, he goes on to say, that the promise would come through. They are a chosen nation. He reminds us of the tabernacle at Sinai, really drawing our attention and our minds to the reality that these people had the presence of God, that they had the direction of God in their midst, revealed to them. And then he talks about the priesthood and the line of Christ. These people were set apart to be holy. They were a consecrated people. And it was through them, through their line, as we read of in Matthew and Luke, that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, came. The seed, the promised seed. And all of these things took part under the almighty hand of God. And yet, none of these things in and of themselves save. Just because we know, or just because we're identified as such, or just because there's a promise available. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, it says, now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. And he goes on to say in verse 16, so circumcise your hearts, not just the flesh, and stiffen your neck no longer. Verse 20, you shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. It was more than just positional. It was to be a change of person. It was to be a transformation. It was to be, in fact, a work of the Holy Spirit in the nation of Israel unto God. And the blatant, glaring statement here in these verses is you cannot position yourself towards salvation. You can't come to church enough. You can't just read your Bible enough or go to enough Bible studies. You can't know enough. Salvation isn't built on that. Micah chapter 6, verse 6. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn even for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Verse 8, he has told you, O man. A reminder that this is not a new message. It's not like God started off salvation one way and it became something else. He's told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? To have a relationship. Growing up in the church doesn't save. Knowledge doesn't save. Quoting the gospel doesn't save. Service doesn't save. I've read way too many testimonies on the ministerial for scholarships to recognize that this message needs to be heard. Explain the gospel to me. Many, many write, well, I grew up in the church and I attend youth and I serve on the music team. That's not the gospel. That doesn't save. In Acts chapter 4, verse 5, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. All the holy men of Israel showed up. All those beset for righteousness in man's eyes and in the flesh hung up. And in verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Distinction, revelation, and promise do not save. And thirdly, the word of the Lord, however, will stand. Verse 6 to 8, there's this wonderful interjection. But, it is not as though the word of God has failed, Paul says. We cannot see this as a failure because God has given all these things, promised all these things, covenanted his people, brought Christ through this line, and yet the people reject him and crucify him. This isn't a failure. This isn't a picture of God's ability or lack of ability. This isn't a tearing at his faithfulness or a tearing at his word. In fact, in Isaiah 55:11, it says that the word of God, everything that God speaks, will be accomplished according to what has been said. It will go out. It will accomplish everything that God has intended it to do. And so this is not that, is what Paul is saying. And then Paul goes on here in these verses to make a delineation between national Israel and spiritual Israel. National and spiritual. That the plan of God through which Christ came and the plan of God through which we came to Christ. He's drawing a difference. God had a plan through the nation of Israel. He did all these wonderful, miraculous things. Israel was to be linked to the nations. And Israel was to recognize the seed that was to come through them. And through faith in that seed, they were to be redeemed. Not all Israel is Israel. It is not universalism. But in these verses, It is the remnant of God that will be preserved. It'll be those whom is spoken of in Romans 8, those whom he foreknew, those whom he predestined, those whom he has called to be conformed to the image of his Son. These are the ones he justifies and glorifies as God works perfectly, as God always works perfectly. The word of the Lord will stand. Look at what it says here in verse 7. Nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants, but through, that's a key word here, through Isaac your descendants will be named. Through speaks to the nation of Israel as an instrument for divine purpose, for a specific direction, a specific call that has been decreed by God. What Paul is saying, as an instrument, God has not set apart every Israelite unto salvation. Every Israelite, yes, had an opportunity, but we know, read the Bible, we know the rejection of Israel, the compromise of Israel, the idolatry of Israel. And so Paul goes on to say, Abraham, the line of Abraham, right from the beginning, not all. Not all. And he reminds us about Sarah. And you remember that story, Hagar and Ishmael, Sarah and Isaac. It's not the descendants of Ishmael through Abraham, but the descendants of Isaac. It's not all. And forward, it's the children of Isaac, he'll go on to say. Not Esau, but Jacob. And we'll talk a little more about that in a second. It is not of the flesh, but of God. Salvation. And the purposes and the will of God is in accordance to God's divine plan. Because we could take this genealogy and move forward from Abraham, Isaac, and so on and so forth, all up to today. And we could even go outside of the nation of Israel and look at those who are called unto Christ to believe. It is not the whole world, it's not universalism. It isn't that the blood of Christ atoned, so now everybody, whether they take it or not, is now going to be saved. But in accordance with God's plan, God's will, God's gift of grace, God's gift of grace. And all that Paul is trying to tell us here in regards to the word of God's standing is that there is a necessity. There is a necessity for the God who speaks. There's a necessity for the God who wills and decrees unto salvation. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, a familiar passage. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Boast in the Lord. God's promise stands in light of national rejection. God's promise stands in light of calamity. God's promise stands in light of judgment. God will preserve a people. God will fulfill his promise. On this we can stand, and on this we must stand. We must stand. Psalm 119, 89, and 160. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in the heavens, and the sum of your word is truth. We must stand on these things. And God is going to do a miraculous work with the nation of Israel. And we see that remnant throughout the course of the Old Testament. And we see that remnant resolved in Revelation. God's promises will be fulfilled because it is for his name's sake that they are fulfilled. Despite of what man does, despite of man's depravity, despite of man's rejection, God will accomplish all he has intended to accomplish. It's not the flesh, but the promise of God that will prevail. Romans 8, verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But according to the Spirit, this is the point that Paul is making, that the word of the Lord will stand. It has not failed. It is a work of the Spirit, not a work of the flesh. Paul goes on to identify the magnificence of God as he speaks to us here in verse 9 up to 23, that salvation, salvation itself is for his name's sake. And he gives us a very vivid, exclamatory picture and illustration of this, identifying his own supremacy and authority over all things, declaring that his name is, in fact, the greatest name, and that God's plan is to exalt that name and to establish his name amidst all the nations of this world for his glory. And look at what it says in verse 11. For though the twins were not yet born and not yet done anything good or bad, this is speaking of Jacob and Esau, so that God's purpose according to his choice or God's choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Why is that important? Why is that important? Turn with me to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 20. Verses 1, and we're not going to read all of this, to 33. In these verses, the elders of Israel come to inquire from the prophet of Israel, Ezekiel. And they're wanting God to accept them as they are. And God says, I will not be inquired by you. Rather, you listen to me. And then there's a long course of Israel's history of the rejection of God. And God will say, I did these things. I called you to this, but you rejected me from man's idols. And in the next generation, I procured the remnant and I brought people through. And they rejected me. Again, you chose the world. You chose idolatry. You chose to sacrifice your children. You chose everything opposite of me. You chose to be like the people. Again and again and again and again. And it goes on like this up to verse 33. But in there, throughout that, it says that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. And then it says again and again and again throughout that, that I will save a people, regardless of what you do. I will save a people for my name's sake. Verse 33. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. Even though you are so rebellious, even though you are so detestable, even though your own choice is not to serve me, for my name's sake, I will redeem a people. And I tell you that because when we read Romans 9, we think, well, why is God making all the decisions? If God didn't make these decisions, if he didn't decree, if he didn't by his might and by his grace save the people, we would all go to hell. Because we wouldn't choose him. If there's any lesson in Ezekiel 20, it's that lesson. Generation after generation after generation after God's judgment and punishment and discipline and call and love and grace and mercy, they still rejected God. And remember what Paul said in the first verses, the God who was in their midst, who tabernacled with them, who gave his word and directed them, this God. And so we come through this passage here in verse 13, and we get a picture of divine perspective. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And it's important for us to think about this the right way. 1 James 1:13 to 14 tells us that God does not tempt, that God does not cause anybody to sin. God does not create people and say, now you have to live this way because I want to be glorified through all your evil that I'm going to make you do. That's not what's being said here. In fact, this is a divine perspective over top of the will of the flesh. Because if we read Genesis 25, 31 to 33, we'll see Esau just foolishly selling his birthright for some stew. He wasn't about to die. He was hungry. He'd been hungry like that before. But I wasn't close to death. He foolishly sells this birthright, this promise away to his younger brother. And then in chapter 28, 6 verse 9, knowing that he is to be set apart for God, he purposefully goes and chooses women, wives, from the adulterous pagan nations to spite his father, and to spite God. Esau rejected God. He chose to reject God. What is being said here, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, is this divine perspective. It's this word for hate is mazeo in the Greek. And the key to it is the connotation of it. This hatred, this word means to esteem less. And it is on a comparative basis to esteem less. It's not just saying, I hate broccoli. It's saying, in light of my love, my redeeming love, my covenant love, that whom I have called and decided is going to be an object of divine affection. In light of that, this I hate. It is esteeming one less in regards to the other. It's the exact same word, by the way, folks, that is used in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, verse 26, when Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must hate his father and his mother. In Ephesians, it says, honor your father and your mother. He's not telling you to hate your parents. He's saying, in comparison, in relation to your love, your striving, your commitment to me, you must be willing to reject all of this for the sake of following Christ. And it's the same picture here. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. In comparison to what is right and holy and God's holiness, God's decree will be accomplished. Nothing escapes his knowledge. God will orchestrate events and things for his glory. This is what we're reading here in verses 9 to 23. The magnificence of God in the working of salvation in the midst of our confusion and brokenness. Isaiah 14, 24 to 27 speaks of God's hand over the king of Assyria in the same way to fashion and to use that his will would be accomplished for his nation. And I think we are going to wrap this up here this morning or else I'm going to just bulldoze you over with the rest of it. But the key things we need to catch here first, and we're going to finish this up. But the key things is, in light of the magnificence of God's sovereignty, in light of the magnificence of God's sovereignty, in light of sometimes the confusion and wrestling we have with Romans chapter 8, those whom he foreknew, those whom he predestined, in light of all those things, we have a responsibility, a divine call, to still grieve and wrestle for the sake of the gospel, that people would be saved. And God reached through that. We still have a duty to cry out to God to save. We still have a duty to evangelize and to profess the gospel as Paul is witnessing before us in the beginning of this chapter. And yet in the midst of all of that, we need to trust that God's word, God's will be accomplished perfectly in accordance to that which he has commanded. And lastly, we need to recognize that everything is for his name's sake alone. That when we wrestle with passages like this, we shouldn't be getting angry at them. We shouldn't be getting burdened by them, but we should be saying, Praise the Lord, for my purpose is for your glory, not for my own. And my desire is to obediently walk in light of your glory, for your glory, as a servant. Part two next week. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for the magnificence of it. And Lord, as we go through this chapter, Romans 9 here, Lord, I ask that you would just strengthen us, that we would have a hunger and a knowledge of the gospel, and even the consequence of the gospel, that we would go out with conviction and emphatically and boldness declaring the gospel to those that need to hear it, that we would pray for the lost, that we wouldn't ignore the lost, that we wouldn't just say, well, they're good people, they're fun to be around, let's not think about that. No, Lord, that our hearts would be broken and burdened. But in that burdening, we wouldn't be consumed, because we know you have a plan. And we know that you are sovereign. And we know that you can soften the hardest heart. And we know that your will be accomplished perfectly for our benefit and for your glory. And so, Lord, may all the praise and honor go unto you. And may your name be heralded. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.